This morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 5. So if you'd open your Bibles there with me, Genesis chapter 5. A couple of points before we get into the Word. Whenever we approach the Bible, what are we trying to do? We basically are doing three things. We want to understand what it says, then we want to understand what it means, then we want to understand how we apply that. Now, the hard part of that usually is, what does it mean? And if you break that down into three parts, that will also help. It's like, what did it mean to the people to whom it was originally written? You think about that, and then think, well, what are the principles from there that apply to everybody? And then from there, what are the principles and how do they apply to us? And then how do we live by them? So if you think about that, that will help you. And one of the things that we've noticed as we've gone through the scriptures that help us see the meaning of the scripture is, how is it put together? How is it structured? One of the things you look for in trying to understand the structure of scripture is repetition. In today's chapter, you're going to see a lot of repetition, so much repetition that you may tune out. So you have to watch out for that, because if you tune out, you'll miss something really important, which is the exceptions to the repetition. So when you see a passage like this that has repetition after repetition, make sure you don't miss when there's a change to the pattern, because that's there to call your attention to something very important. So with that in mind, let's read this chapter, and don't anybody go to sleep while I read it, and then we'll pray and talk about it. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to thank you for it even when we don't understand it. But we also not only want to thank you for it, we want to pray for understanding. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us this morning. You'd open our eyes to see what you want us to see in this passage. and show us how you want us to live accordingly. Thank you for this time. May you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was younger, I remember my parents taking me to a cemetery. Some people, cemeteries give them the creeps. Other people grow to kind of like it. I've been in many cemeteries, partly because I have an interest in my family history, partly because of my interest in American history, and partly because I'm a pastor. And so I get to go to cemeteries to help people when they're grieving and they're burying their loved ones. But there's something about cemeteries that you recognize when you go to them over a period of time, and that is that these were all people, individual people. I mean, we tend to look at a cemetery as just this place of buried bodies and think of them kind of en masse until there's someone that you know in a cemetery. My parents took me, my dad especially, took me to a cemetery that was across the church from where he had gone to church when he was a boy and where his parents still went to church. And in that cemetery was buried his grandparents, his great-grandparents, and I believe even his great-great-grandfather. And this is in Missouri. So they went back pretty far. They got to Missouri in the 1820s, and this was just like their family church, their family cemetery. And so I began to realize, hey, there's a story here with each of these people that's kind of remotely related to me because my father came from this line of people, and so then did I. And you begin to recognize that each of these people as individuals, each of them has a story. You may never know their story. For most of them, you won't. And yet, somebody cared about them, or they wouldn't be buried there with a headstone that you could recognize. And so there's a similarity there with a genealogy in the scripture, right? This is almost like a written record of a cemetery. Here are all these individuals. Somebody cared about them, and even more important than that is the fact that God cared about them and wanted us to know their names and how they lived, a little bit about at least some of them. Now, the genealogies are not most people's favorite portion of Scripture. And I think that part of the reason for that is that we don't really understand how to read them, which is why we've started the way we have, recognizing that these are individuals, and that even as I had a connection to my ancestry, to the people in that cemetery that were related to me, we have a connection to these people because this is the line of people, of men in particular who are listed here, from whom Jesus is going to come. This is the ancestry of Jesus. And so as we put our trust in Jesus and become a part of his family, this becomes a part of our lineage. So there's something about going into a cemetery that I think is very sobering, especially when you first go in, which is that you realize you're in the presence of death. All these people who are here have died. That's why they're there. And that, especially as a young man, was very sobering to think, hey, someday I'll probably be buried somewhere. Our life is going to come to an end, right? We're all sentenced to death because we're in these human bodies. But even as we sober up and we think about it, we recognize that God sees these people as individuals. This is a very important truth for us to grasp, right? Because we look in at this world and we see the masses of humanity. I was looking at a picture in the news yesterday. Our daughter Sarah had spent a year in Hungary, so we're kind of interested in the events that are going on in Hungary. And there were mass protests and a picture of, they estimated 100,000 people in the square in Budapest. And it's like, we look at that and we see what? A mass of humanity. And if we're not careful, we can see ourselves as basically having no significance because there are so many people in the world, estimated well over 7 billion people in the world right now. What's the significance of one small person in Merced in relation to that? Well, the significance is that God views us as individuals. He sees us as individuals. He has a personal interest in every person who's alive. That may be a little bit hard for us to grasp, but it's important that we recognize God has not forgotten the people in this chapter, and he doesn't forget us either. Now, I mentioned that one of the things that we want to look at when we look at a chapter of Scripture or a passage of Scripture to understand the meaning is, who was it written to and why? Well, as we've seen as we've studied Genesis, the book of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible as a whole were written for the children of Israel after they'd come out of Egypt and as they were preparing to go into the Promised Land. They had been slaves in subjection to the people of Egypt. Now they're going to be their own nation. There's much they need to learn. And one of the things that God wants to make sure they understand is the fact of sin, the consequences of sin, and the effect of sin throughout life. So we saw, after we saw the creation of the world in general, we saw the creation of Adam and Eve in more detail in chapter 2, then we saw the beginning of sin in chapter 3, and the beginning of the effects of sin in the curse. And then in chapter 4, we saw the spread of sin in the human family in the line of Cain as he killed his brother. Now, what do we see? We see that effect spreading yet more. Now, a couple of things we want to note as we begin to dive into the chapter is that it starts out saying this is the genealogy of Adam. The word is often translated generation, so it's something that's been generated. That's why it's used for the first time in chapter 2 of Genesis, referring to the creation. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. So what God has generated through his word now is going to, in the form of human beings, are going to continue to generate more human beings. So that word is one of the key words in the book of Genesis as a whole. You'll see it repeated again and again as we go into a new section. So we've gone into the section of creation. Now we're going to move into this transition to the time of Noah, and we see this generation, this spanning of people from Adam all the way to Noah. So keep that word in mind when you study the book of Genesis. We should note a couple of things about these genealogies that are in the Scripture as a whole. They're not always complete. Sometimes there are deliberate gaps in the genealogies. You can know that for sure by studying the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and then going back to the books of Kings and Chronicles and comparing the genealogy as it's laid out historically. Several people are skipped. The implication for us in that is that when we look at these numbers, if you're someone who loves numbers like I do, you're tempted to do what I did one time, which is make a chart. You know, this guy was born here, he had a son here, he died here. This son was born here, he had a son here, he died here. This son, and you know, I just made a whole chart and try to figure out, well, what happened at the beginning and what happened at the end. And you find that at the end, if there are no gaps, that Methuselah died right about the time of the flood or right shortly before. Now, the problem with that is if there are gaps, we don't know that. So we can't conclude that conclusively, if I can phrase it that way. Part of the reason is because when the Hebrew word son is used, it can mean a grandson or a descendant in general. And when the Hebrew word begotten is used, it can refer to, again, a son, a grandson, or a descendant in general. So we can't be 100% sure that there aren't gaps here. What we can say is, all these people lived, this is how long they lived. Now, that raises another question. Did they really live that long? That's a long time. So there are a couple of alternate theories as to what really went on for people who don't believe they lived this long. Some people believe that when it speaks of Adam, for example, it speaks of the clan of Adam. And they say, well, the clan of Adam, including his family, his descendants, lasted this long. The problem with that is it really doesn't fit what's laid out here, right? Because don't you think Seth would be included in this clan of Adam? Of course he would. And yet he's got his own listing of how long he lived. So that idea doesn't really hold up water. Another one is that instead of years, they really mean months here. Well, think about that, you know, 800, 900 years. If you divide that by 12, that comes out to be a more or less normal lifespan. The problem with that is that you look at people like Mahalalel, lived 65 years and then had a son. You divide 65 by 12, he's like not quite 5 and a half. Not very likely. So we don't totally understand this, but it seems like the safest conclusion is to just say, okay, well, it means what it says. Nowhere else in the scripture is the word year used to mean something other than a year. How that worked, we don't know. Now, some people speculate that there was a canopy of water surrounding the earth when it was created, kind of like Venus is surrounded in a canopy of water, and that that was the water from which the flood came, the rain for the flood. That would make sense. That canopy could certainly affect the lifespan of human beings. Whether it could affect them this long, I'm a little skeptical, but who knows? Other people say, well, the effects of sin bring death, right? God said to Adam, on the day that you eat of this, you shall die. Physically, he didn't die. Spiritually, he died. His communion with God was broken. He was separated spiritually from God at that point, and he began to die. Death sentence was put upon him at the moment that he ate of this fruit. And some people believe, well, it wouldn't be surprising if the effects of sin spreading throughout the human race that brought death would accelerate over time, such that at first, maybe they would live much longer, and later, as we'll see after the flood, their lifespan began to diminish. Well, could be both, could be other things. We don't really know. What we do know is that they lived a very long time, and that enabled the stories of creation, the things that God had done with Adam and Eve in the garden, with Cain and Abel, to be passed on, not just to sons and grandsons or children and grandchildren, but to multiple generations, so that those stories could be kept intact and correct. So in any case, here's a genealogy. It looks like a complete genealogy. We can't be quite sure. We know that there are these long spans of life. We don't understand exactly why and exactly why they change, but we just take those things by faith. Basically, if we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and so it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke those things into existence. If we believe that God can speak these things into existence, then we ought to believe that God can extend or diminish the lifespan of the people on his earth. So we just take that part by faith, and we don't worry about it beyond that. Now, it's interesting that Cain's generations were listed at the end of chapter 4, but it's not called a generation, and no more is he spoken of, except that his line will contribute to God's plans when it comes to judgment. But for now, we look at this bridge from Adam to Noah, and because it begins with Adam, it begins by going back to the day of creation, the day of the creation of Adam and Eve, and it says that in the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He made him in the likeness of God. Now, I remember in the early days of interconnected computers before the internet, there were news groups. Here's your little computer history. There were news groups, which were kind of like bulletin boards that you could post comments to, and one of them was about religion. And so I thought, that'll be interesting to see what people say in there. And there's this one guy that came on, and he was just regularly trying to discredit Christianity, and he made fun of this idea of mankind being made in the image of God. He said, what, does God have two arms and two legs and a nose? You know, and he's making fun of it. And it's like, no, you don't get this. What did Jesus say that God was? God is spirit. Remember, talking to the woman at the well. God is spirit. Well, spirit doesn't have arms and legs. So when God says we're made in the image of God, it means we're made in his image spiritually. Now, what does that mean? That's something that we can't completely grasp. But think about it this way. Physically, we bear something of the image of our parents. Physically, we are able to interact with other people and with their souls through the means of our physical bodies. It's our physical bodies that have these senses. We have sight, we have sound, we have touch, we have taste, we have smell, We have some other senses, like the sense of space around us, direction, gravity, and other things. But it's through our physical bodies that we relate to other people through this physical world. We communicate using our physical bodies. Translate that idea to the spiritual realm. If God is spirit, how do we communicate with him? Well, we don't hear him with our ears. We don't see him with our eyes. What do? We communicate through our spirits. Now, here's a problem. If we've sinned, as Adam and Eve did, we die spiritually. So God had to communicate with him somehow through his body or through his soul. God's plan from the beginning was that this group of people, Adam and Eve, this pair, this couple, be in communion with him. And so they would walk with him in the garden, and then sin broke that fellowship, and now ever since, God has a plan to restore fellowship of us with him. And it's going to revolve around what? The spiritual realm. Now, side note, in the scripture, a lot of times the word soul and spirit are used as synonyms, both referring to the immaterial part of our being, right? We have body, we have soul, or we have spirit. The word spirit's used in a lot of different ways in scripture. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. So in that sense, they can't be strictly synonyms, or he wouldn't have said that, right? So we look at ourselves as having three parts, reflecting, in a sense, the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a three-part God, a triune God. We're a three-part humanity. So if we're spiritually dead, we don't perceive God. We don't sense him. Now, he's got all this evidence for us in this physical world that we can see with our physical eyes. We can hear, we can smell, we can taste, we can touch. But that doesn't prove, physical things don't prove the existence of a spiritual being. They give us evidence for him, though, don't they? And so as we think through those things and we think about the order in this universe, the incredible complexity, even in the single-celled creatures that God has made, that points to the existence of a designer. And with our minds, we come to this place where we think, this couldn't have happened by chance. The odds of it are too outrageous. There has to have been some other factor. And then we begin to look for what is that factor? Who is this person that some people tell us is God? Well, that's just background to remind us that God is wanting to make us spiritually alive. And the importance of that we see again and again in this chapter, because what's one of the phrases that we see repeated again and again? And he died. You didn't miss that, did you? And he died. Especially with the introduction about cemeteries, you shouldn't have missed that. And he died. What's that all about? Well, what did God say? The day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. Everything that I've created, even you, brings forth offspring after its own image. You are created in my image. Your sin marred that image. Your children have inherited your marred image, your spiritually damaged image, and what's the consequence of that is death. The wages of sin is what? Death. And so what's this phrase telling us? God's word is true. Satan had said what? You shall not surely die. What happens? Death, 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 death. It's just pounded into us so that we don't miss the fact that sin brings death. And all of us who are born of people who have ever sinned in their lives, which means how many of us? All of us. Will also sin, have also sinned, if we understand what sin is, which is what? Falling short of God's standard of perfection, doing things God's way all the time, all of our lives. So we look at it that way and we think, of course I've sinned. I fall so far short of that, I don't even want to begin to try to list my sins. But what does that mean? That means we're under a sentence of death. All of us who have sinned, which is all of us, are under a sentence of death. And none of us could keep from sinning because of the way that we are, broken and damaged right from day one. Now, God created Adam after his image, made him in his own likeness, He created them male and female. It's interesting how verse 2 is put. Created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. Something that you don't see in our English translations, which is that the name Adam means mankind. So you could translate this, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them Adam. God is seeing Adam and Eve as a unity, right? He made them a couple. He made them to be one. That's God's design for marriage, for a man and a woman to be one in his sight. So because Adam is the word for man, it causes confusion, and some people have used that confusion to dominate women in a harmful way, and some people have responded to that domination, and our whole English language is in the process of changing as we try to clarify this. But historically, if you're older like I am, when you grew up learning the English language, you were told that the word he, if it's referring to an individual, refers to their gender if it's known, and if it's not known, it's a neutral word. It does not bear a gender. Now, that's confusing, right? So now we've got all this extra confusion as we try to deal with that. But for you younger people, some of us use the word he generically, or man, or mankind generically. And I know you're trained to not do that, but, you know, give us a break. Mostly, that's just the way we're trained, and we're not thinking male and female when we use the word that way. It's just we're trained to use it generically. So, that's enough on that, huh? We could spend the whole day on that one. But he created them male and female. He wanted them to be one, called them mankind, or Adam, in the day they were created. And Adam lived, begot a son, and so on. Now, this is the son through whom the promise is going to come. Remember that God, speaking to Satan, said that the seed of the woman would crush your head. This is the seed through whom that seed, ultimately being Jesus, is going to come. So this genealogy is important because it's telling us how Jesus is going to come into the world. And it's important for the nation of Israel to recognize first where sin came from, where they came from, where the whole human race came from, where sin came from, how it spread through the whole human race, because they've got a part to play in God's plan to overcome sin. And that's important for us too, isn't it? Because we have a part to play in God's plan to overcome sin. For the nation of Israel, it was to tell the people about God, to live in a way that pointed people to God, and to bring forth from that nation the Messiah. For us, it's to look back at the Messiah, at Jesus, put our trust in him, and then take this news to the rest of the world. So if the genealogy begins with Seth, Cain is still alive, but he's not going to be part of the solution. He's part of the problem as he gave in to his anger and sinned by killing his brother. Abel is dead. So we're going to go forward with the line of Seth. Now, notice that it does say they have other sons and daughters. Adam and Eve have other sons and daughters. So they multiplied greatly. And you can imagine if they lived this long and were having children as late as they did, they probably had a lot. And so that reflects backward on the question that other people used to ridicule the Bible and say, where did Cain get his wife? They're making a huge assumption that there were no other children born to Adam and Eve by the time that Cain married. It's a bad assumption. We see that they had other sons and daughters, probably very many. So there's the formula given for Adam. Basically, it's what? He lived so many years, he begot a son at this age, named him this, lived this many more years, had more sons and daughters, and he died. And you'll see that formula repeated. So you see that again with Seth. He lived 105 years. He begot Enosh. He lived 807 more years. He had sons and daughters. This is how long he lived altogether. He died. This is what you see with Enosh. He lived 90 years. He begot Kenan, which also could be Kenan or Kenan. It's a little closer to that in Hebrew. After he begot Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. You see the formula. It's going to be repeated for Canaan. It's going to be repeated for Mahalalel. It's going to be repeated for Jared, son after son after son. It's going to be repeated. And then comes Enoch. Did you notice that it was not repeated completely for Enoch? Okay, this is huge. You can't miss this. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, see, it begins just like the other ones. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. As opposed to lived, he walked with God. Do you see what the scripture is doing here? It's giving you a choice, an alternative between two ways of life. One way of life, they just say, he lived. The other way of life, he walked with God. Now, that's an amazing thing, right? It's echoing back to what happened before the fall in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve walked with God, now Enoch is walking with God. So, what's God saying? He's saying, this is the law of sin and death, but there's an exception. There's a possibility of escaping this law. How? By walking with God. We are all under a sentence of death. If we die not walking with God, that death is eternal separation from God. But if we turn away from that life of living for self, that normal living, then we have the opportunity of escaping this sentence of death. So Enoch begot a son, Methuselah, and walked with God 300 years. Can you imagine walking with God for 300 years? Can you imagine really walking with God for a whole day? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? You know, life just crushes in on you. You're going through a day and you're thinking, wow, this is a day of joy. You know, I begin it with time with the Lord. I read his word. I prayed. Everything is going great. And then it begins crashing around you as things get to you. But imagine just continually walking with God and walking with him for 300 years. How much joy your life would be filled with, how peaceful it would be, how wonderful it would be. And that's Enoch. He walked with God 300 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch, it goes going back to the normal formula here, right? He had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it repeats it. And Enoch walked with God. Now, walking refers to a whole way of life. Your whole way of life. Read the book of Ephesians sometimes and notice the word walk there and think about what it means. It refers to your whole way of life. And Enoch is walking with God for 300 years. It's repeating it here. And then it says, and he was not. Right when you think it's going to say, and he died, it says, and he was not. He was not what? He was not seen. He was not found. He was not sensed in the physical realm anymore. Why? For God took him. God took him. He took him to himself. Enoch escaped this sentence of death because God took him. And God took him because he was walking with God. Now, do you see how this applies to us? If we will walk with God, we may not escape the sentence of physical death, but we will escape the sentence of spiritual death, of eternal separation from God. Now, the question comes up, you know, how do you do that? How do you escape this sentence of death? How do you walk with God? Well, let me come back to that in a minute. Because right after Enoch, when we go back to his son Methuselah, what happens? We go back to the normal formula. Methuselah lived 187 years. He begot Lamech. After that, he lived another 782 years. He had sons and daughters, so all his days were 969 years, the longest lifespan given here. And he died. So go right back to that normal formula. And then Lamech, again, lived 187 years, I'm sorry, 182 years, had a son, and he called his name Noah. Now, you notice again, a difference from the normal formula. He had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, the word Noah is very closely related in Hebrew to the word rest and the word comfort. It's like one is Noah, one is Nuach, and the other one is Nahum. and don't I can look it up, but I don't remember which is which. But in any case, that's why some translations will use rest instead of comfort. But the idea is the same. It's relief from the effects of the curse, right? And this is a theme you'll see running through the whole of Scripture. There's a curse on this world. There's a curse on us because of sin. But God wants to rescue us from the effects of that curse. The effects of that curse include physical death and ultimately eternal death. God wants to rescue us from that. Lamech sees somehow that Noah's going to have something to do with that, so he gives him this special name, and he proclaims that he will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Noah's going to bring rest from that. We'll see that in the next few chapters, but also it, again, is through Noah's line that who's going to come? Jesus the Savior is going to come through his line. He's going to be the ultimate one that's going to bring us rest and comfort. And he's going to do it in a similar way that Noah does. If you want to find out more about that, you have to come the next few weeks. But then we jump back to the normal formula. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now he begets three sons, all of whom are going to play into the story for a while, and then the line is going to focus in on one of those. And we will plan to learn more about that again in the weeks to come. One thing to note, though, this line is the same lineage that we see in the book of Luke when we're given the lineage of Jesus and his ancestry. In Luke chapter 3, we see this. So I said I would come back to something, didn't I? How do we escape this sentence of death? Now, Enoch gives us this hope, right? God made it clear that there's a way out of the sentence of death. He gives us a hope in Enoch that this can happen. Now, it's interesting that Enoch was no more, for God took him. Where do we see that again in Scripture? We see it in two more places. First, in the life of Elijah, the prophet that God sent to Ahab, the king of Israel. And at the end of his ministry, what happened? God took him to heaven in a whirlwind, in chariots of fire. Chariots of fire, does that sound familiar? That's where that term came from. For the movie. If you haven't seen the movie, you ought to see it. But maybe I shouldn't say that. I really was blessed by it. God took Elijah to heaven. He didn't physically die. Where do we see it again? We don't see it again until the New Testament. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us that those who have trusted in Jesus, when those who have trusted in Jesus and have physically died are raised, we will all be raised. Those who have trusted in Jesus are raised. Those who are still alive will be transformed and caught up with them in the air. So the same thing that happened to Enoch and Elijah, at least the same kind of thing, will happen to those who are alive and trusting in Jesus when Jesus returns to take authority over this earth and to bring justice to this earth. When he makes all the wrongs in this world right, he's going to transform those who are alive and trusting in him. He's going to raise from the dead those who have trusted in him and yet have died. So we see a little bit more about how that works in 1 Corinthians 15 when we see Paul telling us that this mortal must put on immortality and these bodies are changed. They're transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They will be made like God. They'll be made like Jesus' resurrection body. And again, there's much there that we don't understand, but there's a hope there. There's a hope there. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that the key to that was what? Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was kind of amazing to follow what happened. Things like he would be on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. They'd sit down to eat a meal, and suddenly he'd be gone. The disciples would be gathered together in a locked upper room, and suddenly he would be there. The walls couldn't keep him out. The locks couldn't keep him out. His body had been transformed. Now, how do we get to this point of walking with God so that this can happen to us? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What's the key there? What is the key word? Faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away. By faith. Now, what does that mean? This is the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 is famous for all it says about faith. At the beginning, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In verse 6, right after speaking of Enoch, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Drill that into your heart and mind. We do all kinds of things to try and please God at times, right? It'll please God if I go to church today. It'll please God if I read his word. It'll please God if I put something in the offering. It'll please God if I serve him in this way. It'll please God if I stop swearing, if I lose weight, if I do this, that, and whatever. We think those things will please God. Now, those things, those are all good, right? But what does it take to please God? It takes faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. Not hard, it's impossible. Why? For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Here's where faith starts. You must believe that God exists, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you're diligently seeking God, he will reward you. How? He will reveal himself to you. He will also reveal yourself to you. That's what part of this chapter is all about. In chapter 5 of Genesis, what's God revealing to us? That we've all sinned, that we're all guilty, that we're all under a sentence of death. We need to see that, right? A lot of times we don't really appreciate what we have until we experience the opposite, do we? Or until we experience the loss of it. We don't really understand life, spiritual life, until we begin to understand spiritual death, until we begin to see and sense and understand our separation from God and what it costs us and how it hurts him. And then we begin to recognize how good the life is that God is offering us, spiritual life, eternal life, that we can have by faith, by coming to him, believing that he is, coming to him, seeking the reward that he has for us. So the essence of faith then is just believing that God is who he is and that what he said is true. That's why the essence of the fall in the Garden of Eden was disbelieving that God was who he is and not believing that what he had said was true, right? What did Satan say? You shall not surely die. What's he saying? What God has said is not true. Don't believe what God has said. And then what did he say? God knows that when you eat this, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that. What's he doing? He's presenting a different God to them. He's saying God is not really what he claims to be. So if you want to please God, you come to him for who he is, and you believe what he said. And the essence of the way to escape the sentence of death is what? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Jesus that we have life. So to have life, what do? We recognize that we're under the sentence of death because we've sinned. We're guilty because of our sin. We see that Jesus came and he never sinned. Read his life in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Write a list of his sins. There won't be any. Why? He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the standard of the glory of God so that he could die in our place, so that his death could pay for our sins, so that his death could take away our guilt and shame, so that then he could put his life in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. So, does this make sense now? Do you see why Genesis 5 is important? We've got to get this idea that we're guilty and we're deserving of this death, and it's coming. A lot of people just try to ignore the fact that death is coming. They think, well, you know, I don't really have to deal with this spiritual stuff now. I can deal with it later. I have some fun I want to have. I have some things I want to do that I know God doesn't approve of. So I'm just going to put it out of my mind. And when I get old and when I'm close to dying, then I'll think about God again. Wow. How many people in this world know when they're going to die? And how many don't? There are vast numbers of people who never reach old age, who have no clue that they're about to die, who have no time to get right with God when the time comes. So when is the time to get right with God? It's like right now. It's right now while you're hearing this and you're recognizing, well, wait a minute, God says I'm guilty. I don't have to believe that, but boy, I'm in trouble if I don't. God says, I paid for your guilt. I don't have to believe that either. I can go out there and try to work it off. It's not going to work. You can never undo what you've already done. You can never unsay what you've already said. You've heard that way that parents use to try and teach their kids that. You know, they give them a tube of toothpaste, and they say, this is like you, and the toothpaste is like your words. Now, squeeze out some words. Now, put them back. Take them back. You can't do it, right? You can work really hard. You can get some of that toothpaste back in the tube. It's just not really going to work. You can't undo the sin that you've done. You can pretend it. You can ignore it. And so many people go through life ignoring the truth about God and their sin, or putting it off and thinking, I'll deal with it later. But what's God saying? No, face the facts, deal with them, come to me. If you seek me diligently, I will reward you. And by faith, you can be transformed and you can escape this sentence of eternal death that God has put on all of us, that we've put on ourselves because of our sin. So God's not a God of crowds. He's a crowd. He's a God of individuals. He's a God of people. Each of us matters to God. He's looking at each of us. He can do this. He can see into every single heart right here and right now and know which of us have new life in him and which of us don't, and want to give new life to all of us. We're under a sentence of death. Reading this genealogy should sober us up, just like going through a cemetery. But it should also remind us that God cares about individuals and that there's hope. There's the hope of eternal life running through this chapter because Jesus' death and resurrection broke the power of death. The last enemy, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that will be overcome is death. But it will be because Jesus has already defeated death. And because of that, we can have the hope of new bodies and new life, eternally able to walk with God forever. Did you know that that hope is why Christians bury the dead bodies face up with their feet pointing towards the east? Did you know that? You go to almost any cemetery in America and look at the way that the graves are set out, and the feet are mostly pointing east, and the bodies are laid down face up. You know, if you've ever done the open casket thing, most of us aren't real comfortable with that, but they're lying face up. And then when they bury the casket, they put the feet towards the east. Why? When Jesus returns to Jerusalem and he calls us to rise again, we sit up. I mean, I'm pointing east. Oh, that's pretty good. We sit up facing him. Facing him. There's a hope that runs throughout cemeteries, all through this land, all through this world, a hope of a resurrection in Jesus. Why? Because he lived the perfect life and he died to pay for our sins. So all we have left then is the response. Do I trust in that? Or do I choose to disbelieve it? Do I choose to believe that I'm not a sinner? Or that I don't have to pay for my sin? Or that I somehow can overcompensate for it by the good things that I do? The Bible says those none of those will work. None of them are adequate. You are under a sentence of death. You will die, and you will die eternally unless you trust in Jesus and what he's done for you. There's the message. That's what God says. Now it's up to us. Will we respond? How will we respond? We respond one way or another, don't we? We either say, oh, I believe that. I believe that. Remember when that happened for many of you? Some of you, you're so young, you don't remember it. Some of us, it's like, oh, wow, I really believe that. My life was radically transformed. My friends at college said, what in the world happened to you? They were not all happy about it. But man, I was changed. We either trust in it or we don't. We put it off, we disbelieve it, whatever. That's our choice. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who are ready for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. We know that that requires living a life of walking with you to really be ready. But the foundation of that is to be ready by having trusted in Jesus for our salvation. Seems too easy, and yet that's the way you've made it, so that none of us can boast in what we've done to achieve eternal life. All we can do is rest. We can have rest in that descendant of Noah who came to bring rest to this world under a curse. We can have rest in Jesus, rest for our souls, rest for our consciences. We can have our guilt taken away. We can be cleansed from our sins. And Lord, that's just an amazing offer that you make to us. And when you call us to respond in faith, to just believe you, what you've said, to trust what you've said, and to live accordingly, Lord, it sometimes seems too simple or too easy. But Lord, you've said it, and we believe it, and we want to live by it. Lord, we want to reach to you, reach out to you, seek all that you have for us. We can just open our hands, Lord. That's all we can do. Open our hands, open our minds, open our hearts, and allow you to put in our hands, in our minds, in our hearts, what you want us to have. And so, Lord, we just do that now. We open our hearts to you. Give us life in you. And you said, Lord, you came that we might not just have life, but might have it abundantly, have it to the full. And Lord, even those of us who already know you and have your life want life to the full. Lord, give us life to the full. Teach us to trust fully in you, to walk steadily with you. Do a miraculous work in us, please, Lord. May it be for your glory. May we trust in you, not just for our salvation, but for day-to-day living, that you might be glorified by what you do in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.